1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd just like to read verses 3 to 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And then Paul goes on to list all the other appearances that he made. When I was at school, I think the thing that I most dreaded was to be labelled old-fashioned or a square. It mattered an enormous amount to me what other people thought, and that I and others like me were up with the latest fashions. I suppose it was true of clothes. We wanted to keep up with all the latest trends. It wasn't exactly the day of designer clothes. In fact, the scruffier we looked, the more trendy we were. But it mattered the way we looked. Music was also very important. We wanted to possess all the latest records, to like the right sort of music. And we despised the teeny boppers who listened to the top 10 every week. And it was all a matter of keeping up with the trends. It didn't matter that everybody else was doing so. It was important that we weren't different. And I think it was very much reflected in our attitude towards religion in general, and the Christian faith in particular. Because somehow Christianity seemed stuffy. It seemed associated with the past. It was yesterday's religion, and we didn't really want that. And a number of my contemporaries I know were attracted in a sort of trendy way to some of the Eastern religions because they thought that was more fashionable. And I think many of us are very influenced by the attitudes of our day. And it's very difficult for us to look back to religion that started 2,000 years ago and see that it can have any relevance for us now. After all, didn't it happen all too long ago? It's true that we live in a world of extraordinary change. The technological progress of the last 100 years has been astounding. We can fly across the world in a day. Men have reached the moon. We understand our world in a way that we've never understood it before. And new discoveries are being made every day. And to keep pace with the new discoveries, there are new religions, new ideologies. I'm told that there's a new religion starting in America every week. At one stage, there were supposed to be 450 self-styled messiahs walking around Los Angeles. Whatever the case, there are many, many new religions springing up all the time. And the question comes, why bother with the Christian faith? Why bother with Christianity? After all, it's 2,000 years old. It arose in a foreign culture, obscure part of the Roman Empire. And though undoubtedly it's had an enormous impact on our civilization since, what possible reason can there be for us to embrace it today, here in 20th century London? It all happened far too long ago, surely. Well, it is something that people have been saying for many years. A lot of people have been saying that Christianity and the Bible are outdated. They're no longer relevant. I think it was Voltaire, the French philosopher of the 18th century, who once said that in 100 years the Bible would be no more than a museum piece, an object of curiosity. And by a strange irony, 150 years later, his house had become the center of the French Bible Society. But whatever the case, it is something that many people feel. It happened too long ago. So let's look at the comment a little bit more closely. Because behind it, I believe, there are two separate questions or issues. And first of all, there's the question of its truth. The events upon which we base the Christian faith happened nearly 2,000 years ago. So how can we be sure they actually took place? Can we possibly believe them now? And certainly, can we base our whole lives upon them? The question of truth. And then there's also the question of their relevance. Even if these events did take place, what possible relevance can they have for us today? How can they be relevant to you and me? And in seeking to answer that question, I'd like to turn our attention to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. It is one of the most famous chapters in all the New Testament, because here the Apostle Paul gives his great exposition of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, And as a result of that, the resurrection of every Christian believer. He was writing to a very young Christian church. It was a church that he himself had helped to found. And the time that he was writing was not much more than 20 years after the death of Jesus himself. And as he wrote from a distance, he'd understood and heard that there were people in the church who were beginning to question the Christian faith. And they were beginning to question the resurrection in particular. They were doubting whether there would be, for the Christian believer, a resurrection after death. Was there really going to be a life after that? And so Paul writes to reassure them of the fundamentals of the Christian faith. He writes to tell them that the Christian faith was as true then as it always had been, equally as relevant. Nothing had changed. And though the words are written 1900 odd years ago, they have a tremendous relevance and pertinence for us today as well. Because we need to hear that the gospel today is as true as it ever was and as relevant as it ever was. It all happened much too long ago, people say. And yet Paul says, verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died, that he was buried, that he was raised, and that he appeared. Paul seeks then to answer these two questions. And let's look at them one by one. First of all, the question of truth. Did these events really take place? Can we be sure of them? And so Paul reminds them of what he taught them at first. When he came to Corinth, he said, "This is what I taught you, and it is exactly the same today. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Paul, you see, knew the apostles very well. He knew Peter, he knew James and John. And he had heard from them all about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He believed that he'd met with Jesus Christ himself. And so he was in absolutely no doubt that these events had taken place. And they were the very foundation of his own Christian faith. And it is important, I think, that we understand that Christianity is an historical faith. In other words, that it is a faith based not on feelings, not on experiences, not on ideas. It is a faith that is based on certain historical facts. And that, of course, is what sets it apart from so many other world religions. Take, for instance, Buddhism. Now, the Buddha may have lived, but his significance lies in his teaching and not actually in his life and in his death. Indeed, on his very deathbed, one of his disciples came up to him and said, "What's going to happen to you when you die?" And the Buddha is reputed to have turned around and said, "Look, that doesn't matter. What matters is my teaching." Or take Hinduism. In the Hindu religion, there are sacred writings, stories about their many different gods. But these stories are myths, and they're recognized as such. It's what they point to that matters. And the fact that they didn't actually take place is neither here nor there, because it's not a historical faith in quite the same way. It's more a philosophy. But that's not so with Christianity. Christianity depends on certain events of history. And if anyone can prove that those events did not take place, then the Christian faith falls with them. And those events are the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A former Archbishop of Canterbury, Michael Ramsay, once said, "No resurrection, no Christianity." And that's why Paul says that these events are of first importance. That Christ died, that Christ was buried, that he was raised, and that he made these different appearances. I'd like us to look a little closer at those four words, those four events. First of all, says Paul, Christ died. He was adamant that Christ had actually died upon the cross. And that is important because there are many people who claim that Jesus never died. Muslims often say that Jesus simply swooned on the cross and that he came to later and that he carried on further ministry. And just to underline the fact that Christ died, Paul says that he was buried as well. Here was no temporary stopping of the heart. No quick out-of-body experience before he came to again on the table. Here was a final definite act. This man, Jesus Christ, died, and he was in a tomb for 2 days. It was utterly final, or at least it seemed that way. Because the third thing he says is that he was raised on the third day. And it's interesting that here Paul uses a different tense. Before he's used the aorist, the past, to indicate a completed action. Christ died once, he was buried once. But now he says Christ has been raised. He uses the perfect tense. Because it wasn't just that Christ was raised once, it means that he's still alive now. He was still alive, as Paul wrote, he's still alive today. He was raised. He has been raised. And then finally, says Paul, he appeared. And here he's very specific. He appeared to Cephas, that's to Peter. Then he appeared to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at once, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And then last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul is very specific because he knows that there will be those who doubt that Christ was actually raised. So he quotes the witness of all those people who'd actually seen Jesus for themselves. And as he tells the Corinthians, look, most of these people are still alive. In other words, if you don't believe this, you can jolly well go and ask them. They'll tell you. They saw him for themselves. For Paul, he was absolutely convinced that Christ had been raised from the dead. Now, I don't want to go into the evidence of the resurrection at any great length. If that's a concern of yours, can I recommend that you read a little booklet by Norman Anderson called The Evidence for the Resurrection, or perhaps a slightly longer book by Frank Morrison, Who Moved the Stone? But whatever the case, the evidence for Christ's resurrection is strikingly powerful. Indeed, a Roman historian, Mommsen, once said that it was the best attested fact in history. Paul was utterly convinced. He knew that it had taken place, and it was the very foundation of his Christian faith. Some of you may have read C.S. Lewis's autobiography, Surprised by Joy. In the book, he tells of a particular time before he was a committed Christian himself. And he was talking with a friend of his who was a confirmed atheist. And this friend happened to say in the course of conversation that it was a very strange thing. All these events recorded in the Gospels, they actually seem to have taken place. Now, the friend wasn't particularly struck by it. It was a very much an off-the-cuff remark. But for Lewis, it was a devastating moment because he suddenly realized that these things actually took place. The events were true, and it made all the difference to him. Now, there are some people who will say that none of it happened. It's all a myth, that there was never anyone called Jesus, that he didn't really die, and he wasn't raised from the dead, and so on. It's very hard to say that, though. It's rather along the line of the person who was convinced that he was dead. And nothing that any of his friends or acquaintances could say would convince him that he wasn't dead. Until one day, a particularly bright friend managed to prove to him medically that if someone was dead, then they wouldn't bleed. And he said, okay, I believe that. Dead men don't bleed, he says. And so the friend, while he wasn't looking, just got a little knife and just nicked him on the hand. And so a little bit of blood started to course down his hand. And he looked up absolutely horrified and said, I was wrong. Dead men do bleed. Now, there are some people who are just simply not prepared to look at the evidence. They're not prepared to believe anything. But I believe if we honestly look for ourselves, we will find it very convincing. We'll find it very powerful. Paul did. And for him, there was no question. He knew absolutely that these things happened, that Christ died, that he was buried, that he was raised again, and then that he made these appearances. For him, the question of history and truth was very clear. But of course, that leaves us with the other question, doesn't it? So what? So all these events took place 2,000 years ago. How can that possibly affect us today, in the 20th century, here in London? After all, we believe, I imagine, that Julius Caesar died on the Ides of March 44 BC. But that doesn't have a great deal of effect on us today. Why should the death of Jesus be so much different? So let's move second then to the question of its significance. I wonder if you notice that little phrase which we have so far omitted. I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. For our sins. That surely is what makes this event so significant for Paul. It's what makes it so relevant for each of us. That's what makes its message so completely timeless. In those three words, Paul was encapsulating the whole of the Christian gospel. Because what gave this event its particular significance was that in the death of that one man, Jesus Christ, the price for the sin of the whole world was being paid. Now, you're probably aware that politics is in the middle of its conference season. Whenever you turn on the radio or the television, you hear different politicians peddling their wares, sadly very often washing their dirty linen in public, it seems, holding forth about the great problems of the age. And for the different politicians, the great problems are perhaps slightly different. For some, the biggest problem will be the difficulties of ecology, the way that we have messed around with the Earth's resources, and now we have upset the balance of them. Then there's the imbalance of the world's wealth, which for others is the major problem. For others, it's the threat of nuclear weapons. But the New Testament is quite unequivocal about it. The biggest problem that we face today is none of those things. In fact, it's the same as it's always been, and it's the same as it always will be. The basic problem rests in you and me, in human sinfulness, in our selfishness, in our greed, in our pride. As someone has said, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. That we're unable or unwilling to live up to the standards that God has set for us. It's true that we may have made incredible discoveries. We may be able to split the atom. We may be able to fly to the moon. And yet we've not been able to overcome the evil in our own hearts. That greed, that pride, that lustfulness. As U Thant, former Secretary General of the United Nations, once said, "We've reached the moon, but we've not yet reached each other." That's why there's all these breakdowns in communication, breakdowns in societies, between nations, is because of human sinfulness. And that is the diagnosis that the Scripture has always made. Jeremiah wrote, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it?" The Apostle Paul said, "I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." But it's not just the Bible writers who testify to this. The Roman poet Ovid in his Metamorphoses said, "We know and approve the better, and yet do the worse." Or Dostoevsky, "Man likes to make roads and to create, that is a fact beyond dispute, but why has he such a passionate love for destruction and chaos also?" Well, the Bible gives us a very clear answer, doesn't it? It is because we have rebelled against our Creator. We have gone our own way. Our hearts are sinful. And for that reason, we lie under God's judgment. And yet the amazing truth of the Christian gospel is that that is not the end of the story. As Paul says, Christ died for our sins. In other words, Christ died in our place. As our substitute, where we should have died, Christ died instead. That is the most important thing that any of us can ever understand. That where we should have died, Christ died in our place. And that is what makes the Christian gospel of relevance to all men and women and children everywhere. That is what makes it every bit as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. Because the salvation that Jesus provided then is something that each one of us desperately needs now. That forgiveness, that new life in Jesus Christ. Because our problem is still the same today as it was in the 15th century, in the 10th century, or when Paul was writing in the 1st century, the problem of human sinfulness. Our own propensity to choose the evil rather than the good. And our need, therefore, is still the same today as it always has been. Our need of forgiveness, of being put right before God. And God's answer is still the same. Christ died for our sins. We've already heard in our service that God is unchanging. But it's not just our God who's unchanging, it is his message as well. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is no passing trend. It's no fleeting whim. It doesn't change with the years. It is utterly timeless. And it meets today, as it has always done, the fundamental needs of every human being who's ever lived. Fashions change, musical tastes change, political systems change. But the gospel of Jesus Christ never changes. And it still meets the needs of all our hearts. Did this really all happen too long ago? Surely not. It's every bit as relevant today as it always has been. Just one final thought. Paul was utterly convinced of the truth of the gospel events. He'd met Christ himself, and he'd heard from many, many others who had. He was also utterly convinced of the relevance of the gospel message. But for him, this was no academic exercise, because he too had met the living Christ and been changed by him. And he testifies to that, doesn't he, in verses 9 to 11. I persecuted the church of God, he says, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. He knew what God had done for him, and it had utterly transformed and changed his life. Now, there are many people here today who have already met the living Christ. Perhaps not in as dramatic a way as Paul did, perhaps not in as clear a way as the early disciples did, but nevertheless have met with him and been changed by him. I remember vividly the occasion when it happened to me nearly 15 years ago, when someone explained to me for the first time, simply and clearly, that if Jesus did die for our sins, and that if he was raised from the dead, I simply couldn't remain indifferent to it. Here was evidence that demanded a verdict. And here was somebody who demanded my allegiance. And that night, in a very faltering way, I gave that God my allegiance. And I can honestly say in 15 years, I have never once regretted it. Paul never regretted it. It was a life-changing experience. It's been a life-changing experience for many of us. And the incredible thing is that the gospel is as powerful today as it has always been. The forgiveness that God offers to us is as relevant today as it has always been. And the offer is open to every one of us. I deliver to you, says Paul, as of first importance. This was more important than anything else, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised, and that he appeared. It's as true today as it ever was. It's as needed today as it ever was. I wonder, if you've never actually experienced that yourself, would you be prepared to consider it and respond to it? Shall we just bow our heads for prayer? It all happened too long ago, or did it? Lord Jesus Christ, we want to thank you this morning that what you came to do nearly 2,000 years ago is every bit as relevant today as it has always been. That what you did answered the deepest needs of all our hearts. And so I'd pray now for any here who've never yet experienced the wonder of your love, the wonder of your forgiveness, the wonder of that promise of eternity with you. Help them to understand, I pray, and help them to respond to that offer. Help them to be convinced not just that it is true, but that it is absolutely relevant for each one of us. And bring them, we pray, into the joy of that relationship with you. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.